So the conference theme, I'm told, is Seek the Lord, and that puts the duty and the incumbent responsibility upon me to answer the question, why should we seek the Lord? Why should we seek the Lord? And that's what we'll try to address over the next 24 hours while I'm here with you anyway. But I want to start to kind of set something a little bit personal here, set a little bit of a context for what I have to say this evening. I want to tell you about a little plot of land that is probably my favorite place on earth. It's a place that no one knows about. It's not on any maps. You couldn't find directions to get there, but it's the Green Family Cemetery. Now, I know that sounds odd, and I've always enjoyed being in cemeteries to one degree or another, but this particular cemetery is the place where my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, and my great-great-great-grandfather on both sides, they are buried in this little plot of land that is about the size of a football field, set off a road you could never find it unless you knew it was there. Surrounded by these gorgeous tall maple trees, 60 feet tall or so, and it's just encircled. And no one ever goes there for the most part except for me and the township trustee that maintains the place. I love going there because it reminds me of what my ultimate destination is. It reminds me that my ultimate outcome is going to be in a plot of land 6 feet under as well. It reminds me of my mortality, while at the same time connecting me with the generations that have gone before. And so I like to go there. I like to go there and meditate. I like to review the headstones that are there of my ancestors and the things and in some cases the testimonies that they made to their faith in Christ that was placed on the epitaphs of their tomb. And so I go there and I spend time there usually alone, and it's just a wonderful place for me to be. It resets my thinking. It resets my understanding of life, that whatever my activities might be in life, there is a final destination from an earthly perspective that is going to lead to me, you know, being buried one day and ultimately being forgotten by the people on earth. And that's all okay. Why would I introduce this message like that? I don't know. It seemed like the thing to say right now. And I carry that place very deeply in my heart. And it does have a connection because if you think about it, Scripture reminds us of our mortality repeatedly. Scripture, when you read it thoroughly, when you read it repeatedly, is continually confronting us with the fact that our life on earth is temporary, that we are mortal, frail beings, and our lives are a passing vapor. And over again, Scripture says things like that. So in Job chapter 7, for example, the patriarch said, "My days are but a breath." Psalm 39 verse 5 says, "Every man at his best is a mere breath." Psalm 78 verse 39 says, "We are but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return." And in more familiar language, perhaps, the book of James says this in chapter 4. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." And I've said this to my congregation many times. I understand that this is an uncomfortable topic about which to speak. Very few of us like to look into the mirror and see mortality reflected back to us, to have us confronted with the fact that this life is not permanent. But beloved, if you and I are going to seek the Lord, we have to start with that understanding of mortality. and to understand that that our lives are brief, that they are passing, and that there is just this recognition that our window of time on earth is very, very brief. And Scripture tells us to contemplate that and then to let that be a motivation for us to seek the Lord. And what we're going to do tonight is something a little bit different. I want you to turn in the book of Psalms to Psalm 90, and I'm actually going to kind of preach three psalms to you this evening, all in one message. Now, each psalm, just to prepare you, each psalm takes an hour, and so 90 is not 1 hour, two, three, you can see where this is going, right? It won't be quite like that. But Psalm 90 is where we're going to start. And before I read these psalms for you as part of the message, I just want to say that all of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon. Most of you are probably familiar with his commentary on the Psalms called The Treasury of David. It's my privilege tonight to kind of share the pulpit with Charles Spurgeon. I'm going to quote from him repeatedly as we go through these psalms, and to do something that Travis alluded to connect the ministry of the Word tonight to things that have been said in centuries gone by, that we're saying nothing new here that Christians haven't said all along. We're just going to use Charles Spurgeon to kind of augment and to help us think rightly about the brevity of life and seeing why that should motivate us to seek the Lord. So in Psalm 90, if you'll turn there with me, beginning in verse 1, this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God, and I'm preaching out of the New American Standard, so I know you're used to the ESV, but that's okay. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. And as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now, that is a wonderful psalm, certainly appropriate to consider it in isolation by itself. But as you study through the Psalms, you find that Psalm 90 is intended to be read and studied and understood in connection with Psalms 91 and 92 as well, as I'm going to show you. And in this, they give you a picture both of the mortality of life, a sense of the security that we have in the Lord, and as a result of having security in the Lord, despite the mortality that is ours, that we have grounds to praise Him. And I want to take the time, this is a little bit unusual, I know, but why not make the Word of God the central focus of our time together here tonight? I want to take time to read Psalms 91 and 92 with those things in mind, and then we'll do a kind of an overview of them, and you'll see how they all tie together. So Psalm 91, kind of in response, in an echo back to Psalm 90, says this. It says in verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord, my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down." Then God speaks, "Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name." And you see seeking here, verse 15, "He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." And then Psalm 92 is a psalm of thanksgiving in response, not to be viewed in isolation so much as seen as the climax of these prior two psalms. So it says in verse 1, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only so that they would be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Now, what happens is this, as you study these psalms together. These psalms form a triad of sorts. They are meant to be studied together in a way that I think is very obvious when you compare them with each other. The overarching theme of Psalms 90 to 92 is that the Lord Most High is the dwelling place of His people, that we do not find our home here on earth because there is no lasting home on earth. That's the whole point of mortality. But in the Lord Most High, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a place that we can call home, a place that we find our security and our rest in that is found nowhere in this earth or in any relationship on earth or in anything that happens on earth. And so let me just show you how these psalms, first of all, are tied together as kind of an introductory matter. You'll see in chapter 90, Psalm 90, verse 1, look at it with me. It says, "Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. And then that idea of dwelling opens up also Psalm 91 when it says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And then in verse 9 of Psalm 91, it says, you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. You see the connections? This is pretty cool to see these things tying together like this. And then the opening of Psalm 92, verse 1, ties together with the name of God, the Most High. In verse 1 there, it says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And so these three psalms are speaking about the Lord, addressing him as the one who is Most High, and ascribing to him the fact that he is the dwelling place of his people. And as it does so, these psalms are addressing what I like to refer to as the suffocating reality of mortality. If you think seriously about death, which is what, you know, this is where we're all headed to if the Lord tarries at all, if you think seriously about death, it starts to have an impression upon your mind. You start to realize that the things that I am doing in this life, even the things that I do, the relationships that I have in life, are temporary. They are passing. That there is going to be no lasting monument to us here on earth. You think back, if any of you are students of history, let's just pick an arbitrary date and go back to 1850. How many people do we have any idea of that were living or had any account of anything in 1850? They're gone, they're forgotten. Maybe students of history might remember that Zachary Taylor was president of the United States in 1850. Maybe somebody would remember that. Maybe somebody would remember some of the leaders that were building up to the Civil War in our country. But by and large, those people are gone and forgotten. And everything that they loved, they did, they cared about, it's all forgotten. Well, beloved, the reality for you and I is that that's what it's going to be like for us as well. 100 years from now, no one's going to remember our names. But we have this recognition that we're going to die and we're going to be forgotten on earth. That's just the way that it is. Now, I realize that there are those who like to think sentimentally, that watch Hallmark movies, and that's okay if you like Hallmark movies, that, you know, they'll say, but you'll live on in our hearts after you're gone. You live on in the hearts of your loved ones. Well, I'm not really living there, right? This is just, it's just a fancy way of saying we'll be remembered by the people who knew you. But that doesn't answer the question either, because what's going to happen to the people that remember us? Even my grandchildren, to the extent that they remember me, eventually they're going to be gone too, and there's not going to be a lasting memory of me here on earth. And when you start to think about that seriously, like the writer of Ecclesiastes does, you start to have serious fundamental questions about, then what is the point of this? If there is not going to be anything lasting left behind by me, if everything that I do is just going to be handed off to somebody that doesn't even remember me, what is the point of doing this? And these psalms raise the problem of mortality and answer it. That's the thing. They raise the problem of mortality and then they answer it. And so tonight we're going to see five aspects from these psalms that address this problem of mortality and help us see why it is a prompt for us to seek the Lord. And that's what I want to share with you here this evening. And we're going to start off with point number one. We'll just call it the problem of mortality that these psalms all address and that they are helping us to think through. Men, especially the wicked, are only like temporary grass that flourishes for a moment and then they shrivel up and they're gone. Look at Psalm 90, beginning in verse 5, where it says, You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. These men are just like grass that spring up in the morning, and then it's withered away by nighttime. That's what their life is like. It's making an analogy to what the life of people is like. And so it goes on in verse 10 and says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. And what's left behind? What marks the place of our life? Our lives, in one sense, and we're talking about this on a horizontal earthly level at the moment, our lives are like sticking your finger into a glass of water and pulling it out. Things just go back to the way that they were, and there's nothing left long term to indicate that we were even there. Look at Psalm 92, verses 6 and 7. Here, and you see these themes tying these psalms together. In verse 6, Psalm 92, verse 6, it says, a senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. They were a meteor crossing the night sky, but soon it's gone and there's nothing left to show that it was there. You're just looking back up into darkness again. And beloved, what I want you to see and what I want us to think about tonight, it's uncomfortable, but sometimes the Lord, Word of God makes us uncomfortable like that. It's not just a problem that this is true about our lives. It's a problem. It is a serious problem to realize and to come to grips with a philosophy of life that somehow accounts for that. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, as grass is green in the morning and turns to hay at night, so men are changed from health to corruption in a few hours. We are not cedars or oaks, but only poor grass, which is vigorous in the spring but lasts not a summer through. What is there upon earth that is more frail than we? End quote. And there's a famous basketball player who illustrates that reality, right? Just within the past week. And a man at the peak of life and at the peak of strength found that he was face to face with his maker in a way that he never could have anticipated when he got on that helicopter only 30 minutes earlier. Frail, passing, subject to death at any time. And if you dwell on this, you realize it's a problem, and our existence is a vapor that passes and is forgotten, and we can be gone in a moment. And Scripture says this again and again and again. And yet by nature, and especially under the influence of different kinds of ministry that want people to think that they can have their best life now, that people can, that you can have your health and prosperity now, that we're conditioned as a society to deny and to ignore the one thing that is absolutely true. Scripture says it is appointed for us to die once, and after this comes judgment. And I just want to encourage you that if you haven't thought seriously about the reality of your mortality, that this is one of the first things, first order of priority for you to come to grips with and to advance in your walk with the Lord, is to think about that, because it will shape what you do with the rest of your life. And if you ignore it, then one day the reality is going to crash upon you and you'll find yourself unprepared for it. And I would not have that for you. And so this is the problem of mortality. We are destined. We are destined to die. Our lives are brief. They are passing. And one day we'll be, as it were, resting under a stone. And people will pass by and not have a single idea about who we were, what we loved, what we did, or anything about us. Will just be forgotten from an earthly perspective. Now, the question is, what do we do with this? And what do we do with that? That brings us to our second point, which I would call the prayer in mortality. The prayer in mortality. And here's where, you know, obviously we're not here to leave it at the problem of mortality. What a sober reflection of the brevity of life should do for you is to motivate you profoundly to seek the Lord, exactly what we're here to do in this conference, and exactly what these Psalms teach us to do. So look at Psalm 90, verse 12. As Moses has been reflecting on this mortality, realizing the brevity of life, he turns in an earnest prayer to God, and he says in verse 12, he says, "Teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Oh God, he says, life is actually brief, and we are so prone to ignore that. Our lives move on the same day to day, year to year, and we are lulled into a false sense of security that life is always going to continue on as it has in the past. And what Moses is praying here is, God, that perception of life that exists among men is not true. And so, God, by your Spirit, break into our false sense of security and help us understand that which by our natural means we would overlook, that by our natural inclinations we would ignore and push aside. God, help us to understand our mortality and the brevity of life so that we might do something wise with it while we have the time to do so. He is seeking the Lord and asking him for grace. Now, in Psalm 92, verse 12, God gives a sense of answer to this, promising an answer to that kind of prayer when he says, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age." There's a promise to answer this problem with mortality, but it's something that is found only in response to an honest, earnest seeking of the Lord. And so these Psalms taken together are pressing upon us the importance of understanding the priority not to waste the life that has been given to you. And for you young people that are here in the audience with you, how critical on the front end of your life decisions that you are making, to understand on the front end that what you are so much in need of doing is having a perspective that says, I don't want to waste my life. I do not want to squander it in mere pleasure. I don't want to squander it in simply a proud seeking of vanity and seeking of fame for myself. There's so much to be said. Charles Spurgeon says this at this point. He said, "Men are led by reflections upon the brevity of time to give their earnest attention to eternal things. They become humble as they look into the grave which is so soon to be their bed. Their passions cool in the presence of mortality, and they yield themselves up to the dictates of unerring wisdom." And the question is, why is prayer so essential in this contemplation? Why is it so important for Moses to say, God, teach us to number our days? Spurgeon answers, he says, "This is only meaningful when the Lord himself is the teacher. He alone can teach you to real and lasting profit. A short life should be wisely spent." A short life should be wisely spent. And so what we're doing here is we're contemplating these things. Think about it this way. This is kind of an awkward illustration, but that's the only kind of illustration that I know how to preach with, are awkward ones. We are living in something that is like a bubble of mortality. And we do not have the ability on our own to get outside of that bubble. We are stuck within this mortal ecosystem. We're speaking horizontally here. We'll get to other things later. But we are stuck in this bubble that we cannot get outside of. And so when we are seeking the Lord and when we are praying this way, saying, God, teach us to number our days, we are asking for someone who, watch this, exists outside the realm of our bubble, exists outside the realm of our mortality, and says, pierce into this and change the dynamic for me, because I cannot change it on my own. I cannot change my own mortal, frail being. I don't even know if I have tomorrow or not. And so, oh God, I pray that you would be gracious to me, and I speak to a realm that is outside of my existence, one who is beyond the realm of time and beyond the bounds of mortality. God, I am asking you to reach in and to do something within this realm that I exist in, so that I could find an answer to this problem of mortality that I have. And so Psalm 90 closes with this humble prayer for blessing and favor. Look at verse 14 with me of Psalm 90. And actually at the end of verse 13 in the NASB, he says, be sorry for your servants. Oh God, look at our miserable, helpless estate here. We are not the masters of our destiny. Our life can be gone at any time. We're going to be forgotten soon enough as it is. There will be no lasting remembrance of us here on earth. God, look down in compassion, look down in mercy, and have mercy on us in this mortal condition that we find ourselves in. And rather, and what this does is it moves us from this realm of pride and self-sufficiency to where reality is, where reality teaches us to be humble and to be dependent upon the Lord, because we're not in control of our own situations here, no matter how much we may think to the contrary. And so he's asking for mercy in the midst of his mortality when he says in verse 14, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us and the years that we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. And in a poignant close to the psalm, Moses says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. He's saying, God, my life is going to be gone soon enough. And I'm asking you to supernaturally step into the realm of time, as it were, and bless the things that I do. Bless the work of my hands and make it something that, and may you give lasting account, lasting impact to the things that I do in this brief mortal life, because if you don't, it's going to be utterly squandered. And so he's praying in the midst of the problem of mortality. He is praying for God to do something and to help him in the midst of his mortality. So it's a very sobering themes that are underlying these three psalms together. It's a problem, and there's prayer. And all of this sobers us. And yet, what we find as we seek the Lord in the midst of these realities is that these psalms are written to inject hope into that reality. Having seen the closing prayer of Psalm 90, now a psalm of promise speaks in response to it. Recognizing the problem of mortality, Psalm 91 speaks a word of promise into it. Look at the opening here in verse 1 through 4. God meets the prayer at the end of Psalm 90 and he meets it with something that is spectacular. He meets it, beloved, he meets the prayer of Psalm 90 with himself. He meets the problem of our mortality by injecting himself into it. He says in Psalm 91, verse 1, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark." Now, beloved, I want you to see what's happening here. This isn't simply a promise of good life or anything like that. This is an answer to the dilemma of mortality that these Psalms are teaching us about. And it is teaching us that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the Lord who makes these promises to us, there is no answer to the problem of mortality. But in him, the true, humble believer who seeks him and loves him and rests in him and trusts him and has faith in him has the answer to that problem of mortality that is found nowhere else in the world. He says, look at it there again in verse 1 with me. When you dwell in the shelter of the Most High, when you make this God your home, the one where you find your ultimate priority, the one that is the reason for your existence, the highest and deepest love and affection of your heart, he says, you've got the answer to your mortality here. And as you seek him and as you love him and as you walk with him, his promise is that he will protect you. He will be your defense against this searing problem of mortality. And so even in the midst of a transient passing life, he gives this refuge. And it's premised on faith in him, faith in Christ. Verse 14 of Psalm 91. It says, "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him." Look at all the I wills in here, all the promises. There's like 8 of them that are packed into these 3 verses. "He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." And so God is identifying the problem for us, showing us, revealing to us the reality of our mortality. But understand what he's doing, beloved. He's not doing this to depress us. He's not doing this to make life miserable for us. He is doing it so that that your mortality would become the prompt that you need to seek him and to love him and to find the meaning of your existence in Christ, in him, in your salvation. And he says, the one that does that, I am going to be with him and I will bless him and I will step in from outside the bubble of the realm of mortality and I will change the whole dynamic and he will have everything in me that is necessary for him to go forth in life with gladness, with joy, regardless of when the time comes for him to end. And so what we have is this. Those of us that have put our faith in Christ, we have a promise from beyond the grave. We have a promise from beyond our realm. We have a promise from beyond the curse, from beyond mortality that infuses hope into our actual life. Spurgeon said this. He said, "In the whole collection, there is not a more cheering psalm," speaking of Psalm 91. He says, "Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best and speaks nobly. He who can live in its spirit will be fearless even if the grave is gorged with corpses." Spurgeon had a way of talking that way. End quote. But what we're talking about here this evening is the most precious truth of them all, that in Christ we are not heirs of death, that there is hope beyond the grave for us, that there is that life and grace, not death and wrath, are the marks of our existence. And it's a hope that points us beyond this life. And this is why we see these things and see how they prompt us to seek the Lord and to long after Him. And you know, I have to tell you, I know that there are some unbelievers in the audience here tonight. Just mere statistics would tell me that. You know, if there's 200 people in the room here tonight and 90% of you are Christians, it still means that 20 of you aren't. And my heart is just heavy for you tonight, knowing of the bleak nature of your existence, even if you don't realize it. And I just want to press upon you and urge you to realize that Christ comes to you in His Word, and he calls you and He commands you to come to Him. He says, "Come to Me, you who labor and heavy laden." You could paraphrase and say, "Come to Me, you creatures of mortality. Come to Me and I will give you life. I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Don't you see, my non-Christian friend, my unsaved Christian friend, don't you see that it is inevitable that you are going to die? There is no avoiding this. And there is no hope in your life as it is presently constituted for you. And so I plead with you to look to Christ and to realize that He is holding out to you in the midst of your mortality a promise of life and immortality that takes away all the futility of your existence. And though you have sinned against Him and separated yourself from God, that in His death and in His resurrection there is a promise of forgiveness and eternal life for one just like you. And you should view this evening as one that He providentially orchestrated for you to come and hear words of promise, words of life from one who cannot lie and one who never breaks His promises. And the occasion of you seeking the Lord is coming and saying, "Lord Jesus, give me that forgiveness and eternal life of which I hear in Scripture." Because God, in His grace, looks at us in our sin and our mortality and offers a promise of immortality and forgiveness and eternal life. And this is why we should seek Him. And those of you that know Him, those of you that are in Christ, don't you see that there should be within you a groundswell of praise that comes up out of your heart toward Him? God, I see it afresh. I see a fresh perspective tonight that You have delivered me from so much death, so much sin, so much wrath. I've been delivered from all of that. And not only that, all of a sudden there is a purpose and a reason for me to exist that would not be present if I had not been saved by You. Well, that's where these psalms go, and brings us to our fourth point tonight. The first point, of course, was the problem of mortality. The second point was the prayer in mortality. God, help us to number our days. Thirdly, there's this promise in mortality that there is a way out of the dilemma that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, fourthly, we come to the praise in mortality. The praise in mortality. And here's what I, there's such a beautiful flow to this. These Psalms introduce us to the problem of mortality. They show us that there, and it motivates us, it humbles us as we process these things. It humbles us to go to prayer and say, "God, where's the answer to this?" And His answer is Himself. "I am the answer to your problem of mortality. And I promise you that if you come to Me in faith, that I will answer all of that. And we find then that that turns us to praise. To have such a promise from the eternal God in the midst of this cursed mortality is a great grace and treasure. Look at Psalm 92, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 92, beginning in verse 1. Right on the heels of these promises at the end of Psalm 91, he'll call upon me, I'll answer him, I'll be with him in trouble. I'll rescue him, I'll honor him, I'll satisfy him, I'll let him see my salvation. The next thing that you read as you continue going through the Psalms is a response of praise, of gratitude, of thanksgiving. Verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. With the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. His problem with mortality has been answered, and all he can say in response, so to speak, what he says in response is, fire up the music, strike up the loud praising music so that we can lift a joyful response to God. There is an answer to our mortality. There is light in this darkness that has come from outside the realm, that has come to us. And the contemplation, here's what I want you to see, and this is, let me just stop here and say one other thing kind of on a personal basis here. For so many, many years, I kind of missed this. And I've preached a lot on Psalm 90 without reference to Psalms 91 and 92. And, I made a promise to myself that I wouldn't preach it in the same way anymore now that I see these things. You know, it's easy for a guy like me. I'm kind of quiet, believe it or not. How long have I been preaching? 2 hours now? I don't know. But I'm kind of quiet, and I'm introspective and things like that. And it has a way when you're thinking about these things and you think about people that loved ones that you've lost and you miss and all of that, and you know, they die without Christ. It has a way of, it can make you introspective and almost kind of morbid in your perspective on life. And you live with this sense of fear of when's the next person going to suddenly die? When is the next accident going to take place that kills some of my loved ones? When's the next time that someone's going to get a terminal diagnosis of cancer and only have a few months to live? And you start to live life from this perspective of fear and of morbidity and introspection that says this is all just a miserable way to exist. And it's possible for even Christians to live in that realm. I'm the example of one who did. What I want you to see is that there's more to it than that. Yes, it's possible that our loved ones, that we'll lose another loved one this year. That cancer will come up and take someone quickly that we really care about. Possible that a drunk driver will hit us. And we don't have any control over any of those things, do we? And that is precisely my point, beloved, is that we are living in this realm of a fragile mortality, and we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And if we just focus on that, it will make us kind of a miserable Christian, and in some cases, it'll make us a pain in the neck to be around. Because nothing can ruin a happy day like somebody saying, you know, we're going to die tomorrow, right? Oh, great, thanks. I'm glad you told me that. But here's what I want you to see. And if you've been, you know, the problem there is that is life lived from a position of fear, right? Of what's going to come next. What bad thing is going to come to me next? And an understanding of the brevity and fragility of life can lead you to that. But here's the point, beloved. Here's the promise of the gospel. Here's the promise of Christ. Here's the promise of the Psalms. Is that when we come to understand that, and I believe we need to understand that, we need to know that that is the nature of life and not live in the midst of some kind of delusion that it's different than what it really is. But the thing that I didn't emphasize enough in the early years of my ministry, probably because I just didn't understand it like I was supposed to, but that contemplation of mortality is not an end in itself. It is not where we are supposed to stop in our thinking and in our faith. It is not where the believing heart ends. We have, here's what we have, as we remember Christ and what he has done for us, as we contemplate these Psalms, we have something that is magnificent. We have something that is greater than anything that is in the world. And I mean that without qualification. What I am about to describe for you is greater than the greatest success in the world, the greatest loves in the world, the longest life in this world. What we are about to see from Scripture is the most precious thing that transcends it all. What we have in Christ, what we have in the God of the Bible, is that we have a context that overcomes our mortality. This great and gracious God of whom Scripture speaks, this great and gracious Christ who loved us so much that he came to earth to offer, to live a perfect life and to offer that life as a sacrifice for our sins, in great love that we did not deserve, that we could not have asked for, which we would not have asked for, because we were enemies, helpless, rebellious sinners against God. That God, that Christ, the eternal Son of God, stepped into time to deliver us, to save us. And to be in Christ means this. It means that this great and gracious God is with us, and he is with us forever. He has saved us to bring us and to adopt us into his family, to make us his own. He has set an eternal love on us that transcends everything about this mortal life. And this is the focus of hope in the Psalms and in the New Testament again and again and again. And you get a sense, you can kind of take your spiritual temperature here by seeing how precious this is to you deep in your hearts and the way that it moves the feelings of your heart. Psalmist said in Psalm 16, verse 8, he's at my right hand. Psalm 23, verse 4, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Psalm 73, verse 23, I'm continually with you. Psalm 91, verse 15, we saw it, I will be with him in trouble. In the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And at the end of the Great Commission, the last verse in the Gospel of Matthew, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that the presence of the God who loved us, the presence of the Christ who Paul speaks in the first person singular, he loved me and gave himself up for me, his presence, and knowing that we are on the receiving end of that kind of eternal love, that kind of eternal grace, that kind of promise that can never be broken, that we have been loved by one like that, one greater than us, our Creator, our Redeemer, our friend, loves us so much that he will never depart from us. Beloved, that's worth more than life itself. That is more important, that is more glorious than the fact that our lives are mortal and that one day we're going to be forgotten. You know what? The people on this earth are going to forget about me, pretty soon after I'm gone, my memory will just dissipate into nothingness from them. But you know what? I don't mean to sound cold here, but I don't care. I don't care. Because my name is graven on his hands. The one who matters the most, the one who loved me the most, is never going to forget me. And I am secure in him. And he will love me and he will bring me to glory. That's true for all of you that are in Christ as well. And so this transcends life on earth. The love from this eternal redeeming God transcends this life and changes the whole dynamic of mortality. But here's the point. We can't find the answer to the problem of death within the contours of this horizontal existence. There's no answer in that. You have to look beyond death. You have to look above death. And in Christ alone, you find it. And when you start to understand these things, beloved, when these things start to sink deep into your soul, I want to tell you, seek the Lord is no longer a command that makes you do something that you really didn't want to do. Seek the Lord becomes the privilege of life. I get to know this God who loved me like this. When we talk about seeking the Lord in this context, then, this is a response of loving, grateful faith to one who has loved us so supremely as that. And he is worthy of being sought for his own glorious person and who he is in his own attributes, his own perfections. He's worthy of being sought regardless of what happens to us in this life. He would be worthy of being sought if it brought us not a single earthly benefit. That's how supremely great and good he is. I believe that. I don't always live it the way that I should, but I believe that. He is worth being sought if I didn't get anything from it. He's that good. He's that perfect. His love is that precious to the redeemed soul. Spurgeon saw it when he said, "When God reveals his work to a man and performs a work in his soul, he makes his heart glad. The natural consequence is continual praise." And that's what you see in Psalm 92. Look at it again with me. "This is why it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to his name, to the Most High. His loving kindness, his loyal love, his faithfulness." All of a sudden, every miserable negative aspect of earthly life is answered. The grave is answered in our God. And then on top of that, you know, I mean, it's not like, you know, it's not like he doesn't bless us in this life either, is it? It's just that we go to the worst that this life has to impose upon us. We're not neglecting the benefits of temporal life right now. We're just going to the worst that life has to offer us and realize that it's answered in Christ. And it is answered completely. Answered to the satisfaction of every believing soul in a way that transcends everything else. If I lost my family tomorrow, I'd grieve, I'd weep, I'd mourn. It would take me a long time to recover from that. But at the end of the day, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed about the condition of my soul, because the God who was with me before their passing was the God that's with me now. And he loves me just the same now as he did before. So that all of the fear of death and the uncertainty of life is taken away when you understand these things. That brings us to our final point. I have no idea how long I've been preaching. I don't have my glasses on. I don't have a watch, and that's okay. What's going to happen? You going to tell me not to come back? You know? Final point is the provision in this mortality. The provision in this mortality. Beloved, when you embrace these things, you find that it's well with your soul. You find that there is a settled peace in your heart that has banished fear. Look at Psalm 92, verses 12 and 4 through 14. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He'll grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they'll flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. In other words, there is a life vitality that comes from these things that continues to operate even in the failing health of old age. And in the old age of life, there is still a spiritual youth and vitality that is taking place from the one who has this kind of faith and trust in Christ. So that even those of us with graying hair and declining bodies can say in verse 15, I've got this vitality, and what I intend to do is I intend to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. I've looked mortality square in the face, and I come out on the other side saying, God is my immovable rock. He will never deal with me unrighteously. I am utterly secure in him, and that satisfies my weak and mortal heart. The stately trees, the palm tree and the cedar trees that he alludes to, they symbolize permanence and strength. Remember that earlier in these Psalms, we were seeing comparisons of man to withering grass and fading flowers, right? Well, now, as you walk through these Psalms, you're brought instead to a different kind of picture from nature, the strong trees that stand the test of time. And God so blesses the righteous that age is no cause for fear. Beloved, you will have all of the days that the Lord has appointed for you. Death and plagues around us can fly, but until God pleases, we cannot die. And through faith, he will bless those days to your well-being. Wasn't it that way with Christ? His days were a brief 33 years, yet no one has ever dwelt more under the shadow of the Almighty. His Father's blessing was on him. In his trouble on the cross, he called on his Father and committed his spirit to him. And God, as it were, came to him on the third day of his time in the grave and resurrected him. And God displayed his faithfulness even to his Son in that way. The Father did not abandon him. The resurrection shows that. Beloved, for those of us that are in Christ, we inherit that same protection. We who die in Christ rise with Christ over mortality. And so as we seek the Lord together, we realize that the blessing of God is not measured by counting earthly days, by measuring our health, or by our prosperity in life. It's a completely different realm. And Spurgeon said this. He said, aged believers possess a ripe experience, and by their mellow tempers and sweet testimonies they feed many. Even if bedridden, they bear the fruit of patience. If poor and obscure, their lowly and contented spirit becomes the admiration of those who know how to appreciate modest worth. Grace does not leave the saint. The promise is still sure when the eyes can no longer read it, and the voice of the spirit in the soul is still melodious when the daughters of music are brought low. And so, beloved, we don't have to fear our mortality anymore. We simply let it lead us to faith, and then with trust in Christ, we rest unshaken. And we say with Spurgeon one final time here, whatever God may do with us, he is always in the right. And it is always well with our soul. And so, my friends, here in this crucified and risen and ascended Christ, who pleads for his people, who intercedes for them, who represents them at the right hand of God in his most holy throne of the universe. There you belong because you are in Christ, and there you may safely dwell. Spurgeon said, "We weave these psalms together as a crown of praise for our beloved who loved us and gave himself for us." Let's pray together. Lord, surely we've spoken to some tonight who are faced with fearful prospects of what the next days will bring. As mortality presses upon them, with the weakness of their physical flesh or with the destruction of relationships that they have always held dear, Father, be to them the God of grace, the God who is the rock, that there is no unrighteousness in him, and for all of us to understand that it is in you that we may safely dwell, that it is in you that we find our home, our place of belonging, our place of safety, our place of rest. Father, it's not in an earthly structure here on this earthly land. Our place of rest, our place of safety, our place of belonging is in the Lord Jesus Christ, come whatever may in this earthly life. And so, Father, for each one here, press these things deeply on our hearts. Help us to open our eyes, illumine our minds, so that we might see more clearly and more greatly the wonder of your grace and to love you for it and to find the satisfaction in our hearts that is the answer to this mortal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.